Good evening, friends. I greet you on behalf of Cheverly Baptist Church in Cheverly, Maryland. We're just outside the district on the Maryland side, planted the church in 2018, and it's a ministry like yours that's committed to faithful expositional preaching, so I'm grateful to be with you this evening to think about the power of God's Word. I have to begin by confessing, anytime I step into a Presbyterian setting to teach or anything, I feel this kind of Baptist inferiority complex. I got to prove myself or something. You know what I mean? It's like the kid from the wrong part of town's crossing the tracks, and you're like to the right side of town. You're like, this is what it's like. Okay. You can see it in the pictures, can't you? You got the bow tie and the tie, and then the guy with the T-shirt hanging out, right? The right reverend, and oh, the youth guy is going to talk. Okay. My mom did tell me to behave, and my dad told me to leave the baptism jokes at home. All right, so I'll do my best. I am interested in this topic of the power of the Word, and it really began for me, you know, when you go to seminary and you're kind of interested in a lot of doctrines, but my specific interest in this doctrine, God's Word, its power, its sufficiency, its authority, its inerrancy, some of the things we'll be thinking about, began for me in an interim pastorate I was doing a number of years ago. And they invited me to be the interim pastor of this church while I was beginning a PhD, sort of as a test of whether or not I would be the full-time preaching pastor of this church at that time. And sounds great. Well, towards the end of the 3 months, the four other elders sat me down and said, Jonathan, we don't think that your preaching is what is going to build this church over the long haul. So we're not going to invite you to be the preaching pastor, senior pastor here. And I confess, I did not see that coming. I was surprised by that. What's wrong with my preaching? People know me for my preaching. Well, the four brothers lovingly put it like this. They said, your preaching has been fine from the standpoint of you're saying true things out of the Bible, true things out of the text, but you're creative, and half the time that works, half the time you're kind of, and they kind of did this, you're like 30 to 40 degrees off the main point of the text. And that's not how we want this church to be built. They pushed a little further. In fact, they said I'd known them for years. They said, we've known you for years, and we want to serve you. So we've been asking ourselves how this could have happened, and we've just come up with that creative impulse in you. It's going to kind of keep showing up. It's just kind of you. That hit home. I knew what they were talking about. In fact, I knew it better than they knew it. Because over the previous 3 months of that semester, every week I would sit down to write my sermon, and it was a largely seminarian church. People have been around the block. And every week I thought to myself, okay, they've heard this before. How can I say this in a kind of a new, compelling way? What zing can I give to this sermon, this text? And I knew even deeper, there was more going on in my heart. I want this congregation to think I'm an impressive preacher. I want them to think I'm godly and spiritual. And even through that semester, I remember my wife would say to me, something seems kind of off in your sermon this Sunday. And I'd be like, no. I know what I'm doing here, right? But how wise she was. And so when the brother's like, yeah, you're creative, I immediately thought of her thoughts or her comments. I immediately knew what had been going on in my heart. And friends, how many preachers, teachers, counselors, disciplers, evangelists walk down this road? And how these four brothers blessed me by refusing to hire me. And with gentle and loving words, they gave me a gift which I trust will continue to serve me and my ministry for as long as the Lord gives me one. The embarrassment of failure in that moment and the prospect of unemployment made that lesson burn like a sear into the flesh. I can almost hear the sizzle. And the message is, just preach the point of the text. That's where life is. That's where power is. Not in my creativity. Not in our ingenuity, in our intelligence, our humor, our charm, our charisma, whatever it is we can bring. That doesn't bring life to the dead. God's Word, working with God's Spirit, is what brings life to the dead. And what's amazing is how easily we as individuals, pastors are in general, are distracted by so many other things, as if life and growth depended on us. If you look at books written for pastors or attend conferences, you'll see a whole list of laundry list of to-dos for pastors. They're told they need better lay visitation, better small groups, better decision-making processes, more personal accessibility, better parking, solid financial resources, attractive programs, the presence of the Holy Spirit, passionate spirituality, gift-oriented ministry, speaking in tongues, visionary leadership, strategic leadership, empowered leadership, contemporary worship, God-exalting worship, high-impact worship, a vibrant public witness, international ministries, missional living, creative worship forms, liturgical reverence, contextualized outreach, a sophisticated knowledge of culture, and the list goes on. Now, none of these things is necessarily bad, right? I just want to make sure we're putting first things first and that we recognize what's utterly unique and supernatural about Christian ministry. And tonight, as I'm saying Christian ministry, I'm not just talking about what goes on the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about what you do with your kids as you're sitting around the dinner table. And you with the non-Christian colleague in the next cubicle. You in the counselor chair, or just the living room when the woman is crying and pouring out her heart and you're trying to encourage her. What is it that gives sight? What is it that gives hearing? What makes dead people get up and walk? It's not my creativity. It's not your intelligence. It's not your humor. Again, it's not your charisma. It's the Word working with the Spirit. Just think for a moment what you're doing when you're sharing the gospel with your kids or a non-Christian friend. When you're evangelizing, what do they need? They need new natures. The leopard's spots actually have to change, right? To use that Old Testament metaphor, you're evangelizing a graveyard. That's what you're doing. And there's a sense in which that doesn't get harder when the culture is more and more against us. It's been impossible. It's always been impossible to raise the dead unless the Word of God comes with the Spirit of God. Unless the Word of God comes like a hammer. Jeremiah's metaphor. It demolishes strongholds. Paul's metaphor. Wise words of God confronting the folly of unbelief and idolatry, and by the power of the Spirit giving belief and the submission which brings joy. So are you in your public or personal ministries teaching, preaching, speaking for change? Are you counseling for change? Are you evangelizing for change? You will give people a chance at true life and true change only insofar as you expose them to God's Word. Let me say it again. If you're a note taker, write it down. You only give people a chance at true life and true change insofar as you expose them to God's Word. I'm sitting at Starbucks. I'm with a young man He's sharing his life with me. I'm giving him all kinds of wisdom. Yeah, you're writing this down. This is wise. You hear this? All kinds of wisdom. We get to the end of the time, and I realize not once have I opened my Bible. Not once have I given him actual life-giving, heart-changing, spirit-quickening wisdom. I've given him Jonathan's wisdom. Yeah, whatever that's worth. I'm like, okay, brother, let's consider what God says. Let's open the Bible. In this first talk, friends, I'm going to simply try to help deepen our conviction by rehearsing this basic idea and a couple of implications for what it means for a church and what a church is built in and around. I'm going to do so in 3 points. This will not, in fact, be just the preach of the point of the text sermon, okay? This will not be an exposition. This will be a topical sermon, all right? So listen to what I say, not what I do, all right, kids? Point one, God's Word, working by God's Spirit alone, produces change. God's Word, working by God's Spirit alone, brings change, produces change. You and I, friends, how do we build? How do we create? Well, we create with shovels and bulldozers and hammers and saws, not God. God is Spirit. God produces by speaking, by saying, be, and it is, right? Rick mentioned this a few moments ago. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters, and it was so. And God said, let the water under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and the dry land appeared, and it was so. And the psalmist, of course, looking back on all of this in Psalm 33, just rapturous wonder, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. The author of Hebrews agrees. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Invisible words create visible reality. That's what we get here. Now, you know that scientists tell us that atoms and quarks and planets and suns are held together by the mechanical laws of gravitation, by electromagnetism, by strong and weak interaction. But friends, think about what is actually going on there. Are those all not gusts of God's breath? Words rolling off of God's tongue second by second. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His. He upholds the universe by the word of His powers. What it says. Think for a moment what happened when Jesus, standing on the sea, said to the wind and waves, peace, be still. What happened? Well, particles of nitrogen, hydrogen, and oxygen listened. Protons and electrons obeyed their creator. I can't explain that. Can you explain that? And just as God created the world with words, so He recreates fallen hearts with words. He makes us new creations. He, Romans 4:17, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What's He invoking there, right? Ex nihilo creation. He calls into existence things that do not exist. What's He talking about? He's talking about faith. And the apostles speak in unison here. Peter reminds Christian readers they have, quote, 1:23, been born again through the living and enduring word of God. How have you been born again? You've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. James says similarly, by God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought forth, word of truth. Therefore, he exhorts his readers to receive with meekness the implanted word which can save you. James 1. Dear Peter, James, Paul makes a parallel between work in creation and new creation explicit when he says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, of course, Paul says, faith comes by hearing. They learn these things, the apostles learn these things from Jesus himself. John 6, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I trust you guys know the wonderful passage in Isaiah 55. Turn there. We'll spend a little bit more time on that one. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Notice there's this comparison between rainwater and God's word. Couple things to notice in this text. First, notice the verbal phrases. Verse 10, rainwater comes, it makes, it gives, right? And then what does God's word do? It accomplishes, it succeeds. So you see the picture, right? The Isaiah is asking us to kind of look up to the heavens, the gray clouds, the rain coming down. They're going in, they're moistening the earth and the root, and the water droplet is shooting into the bleed, the shaft and the blade, that's what I'm looking for, the blade of grass, and it comes up a vibrant green, right? That's what he wants us to picture. The rainwater does this. It's like it can't, the grass can't stop it, it just happens. It's effectual. And he's drawing this same connection to God's word. It does not return empty. It accomplishes. It succeeds. I love that. Accomplishes. Succeeds. Every time. It means to do what God means it to do. In the context of the verse, what is it? Well, it's life. You see that in verses 6 and 7. You see it again in verses 12 and 13. He says, if my word of pardon goes out, it's done. You will come back from the exile of your sin, he's saying. If I forgive you, it's done. So there are these two parallels here. Both produce life. Both are efficacious. In the same way, rainwater is efficacious, so God's word is efficacious. It has its intended effect, right, every time. But there's a second thing I wanted you to notice, and that's, as I said, the verbal phrases. That's the first thing. The second thing is God's role in all of this. Verse 11, the word goes from his mouth, and the word accomplishes what he, it says, desires. It achieves the purpose for which God sent it. Okay, so you have the word going out, accomplishing something, and behind the word is God desiring. God desires the word to go and do something. He's sending it for a purpose, right? Isn't that what it's telling? He's desiring something, and it's accomplishing his word perfectly. Let me put it this way. Right now, I am preaching Isaiah 55. And God in heaven, on his throne, has a purpose, a desire in your life. He is not wasting this moment. He's doing something perfectly, efficaciously, as you're sitting there and your brain's kind of wandering off maybe, or maybe it's tuned in, or I don't know, but God is doing exactly what he means to do in your life. When you share the Bible with your kids, he's doing exactly what he means to do. Again, when you share it with that younger brother, that younger sister in the faith who you're trying to encourage, he's doing exactly what he means it to do. When you do what you do on Saturday evening, so you show up on Sunday morning ready or not ready to hear the preaching of the word, God is going to do exactly what he means to do. And sometimes it's pardon, sometimes it's forgiveness, sometimes it's to harden, isn't it? You go back to Isaiah 6. God tells the prophet to preach until the people's hearts are dull and their eyes are blind, and the land is desolated. Jesus, of course, picks this up when they ask, well, why do you teach in parables? He's saying, so that those who don't have ears to hear don't hear. God is hardening with his word sometimes. And of course, sometimes he's giving life. It's doing what he desires, the purpose for which he sent it. You can try to build your discipleship on other things. You can try to build your church on other things. You can try to build your children's faith on other things. How about this approach? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I will bring them also. They will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. We today don't so much believe in the power of words, right? We say talk is cheap. We say action speaks louder than words. Don't we say that? I have four daughters. I'm talking to them. They're not listening. How many times have I told you, just listen? Why won't you listen to me? Not with God. When he speaks, change happens every time, exactly as he means it to happen. True change, whether life or death. God's words do not merely impart information. They create life or death. It's not only descriptive, it's effective. When we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, very often we say, we use categories to describe what Scripture is. And so we say it is revelation. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is inerrant. And in many ways, we're sort of focusing on the information that's being imparted. That information, the words, the substance of coming out of this book is revealed, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient. And that's all true, and that's all crucial. And we need to meditate on that. And we need to meditate on that in part because there's something else. God's word also acts. It doesn't just inform, it acts. You see? It's powerful. That's what we mean when we say it is powerful. It gives life. Okay, all that's point one. God's word working by God's Spirit alone produces change, gives life. Point two. And point two is kind of a therefore. The center of a church's life and the center of your personal ministries to one another must be preaching and teaching God's word. The center of a church's life and the center of your personal ministries to one another must be the preaching and teaching of God's word. God speaks through human preachers and teachers by his Spirit. The electrical operations of God's word are not magical, they're spiritual. God's Spirit works together with God's word. We just read that in the Westminster Confession. That was lovely. Referring to what the word is and then referring to the Spirit's work testifying to it in our hearts so that we understand it rightly. We weight it. We see it's significant. We sit under its conviction. We're enlivened by the work of the Spirit through the words. Again, Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jonathan, it's not your clever sermons. Friends, it's not your fancy apologetics presentation with your non-Christian friend. It's the power of God's word. Turn to Ezekiel 36, a couple books after Isaiah. In chapter 36, we encounter these astounding new covenant promises. Chapter 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rule." Okay, so God is promising to give his people a new heart and a new spirit, right? We see that pretty clearly. Well, how? How will God do this? Well, the next chapter contains the answer. Turn there. 37 begins with God giving Ezekiel, the prophet, a vision of standing in this valley of dry bones. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." Okay, so the stage is set. Here comes the challenge. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Oh, Lord God, you know.'" This, of course, is the question which should drive every Christian and every church leader. How can spiritual life come to the spiritual dead? God gives the first half of the answer by telling Ezekiel to preach. Look there. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them." Okay, so Ezekiel's preaching, right? And life is beginning to form. Bodies are taking shape, but more was needed. The words weren't quite enough. So look at the next sentence. "But there was no breath in them." Now keep in mind that the Hebrew word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. And the author seems interested in that double meaning as the story continues. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, spirits, O breath, spirit, and breathe, spirit, on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath, spirit, came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Well, the passage is just drenched, right, with the word for spirit. And I think the meaning can hardly be missed. God's word comes with God's spirit, a word preached from a person to give spiritual life where there is spiritual death. And then the variant interpretation is offered moments later as we return to the new covenant that it was talking about in chapter 36. Look there, verse 12. "Therefore I prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people." And then skipping a little bit, "and I will put my spirit within you." Remember that promise? "I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God creates through human preachers and teachers, speaking his word by His Spirit. Now, all of this is a faith proposition. It takes faith to believe that invisible words create visible reality. It takes faith to believe that the only hope I give to the people to whom I'm ministering a chance at life is to expose them to God's Word. It is so easy to rely on things we can see, isn't it? It's easy to assume that intelligence or beauty or charm or a good show can draw a crowd. I mean, after all, we can see that, right? We can see talented people actually drawing crowds. And I don't want to live by faith. I don't want to do the long work of just faithfully teaching my daughters, faithfully sharing the gospel, people ignore me, faithfully making sure that we're building our church around the preaching of the words, because you don't get to see it. At least, not quickly, not as quickly as the Tonight Show can draw a crowd. And it's so tempting to put our trust in these other things. It's a faith proposition, friends. Go back to Jonathan Lehman and this interim pastor. What was I relying on? I was not relying on the power of God's Word. Me sitting in Starbucks, giving my wisdom to this friend, I was not relying on the power of God's Word. I was relying on what I could hear, what I could see, right? And don't we all do the same? So again, you're sitting there on a Sunday morning. You're listening to the pastor. You're thinking, okay, pastor, what you going to bring? What you got? Are you evaluating him or are you letting his words evaluate you? Are you seeking to put yourself under that preaching week after week? Because that's where the real action happens. That's where the real change comes. The Father's words of the Son through the Spirit. Point three. The goal of all of our preaching and teaching, therefore, is to re-reveal God's Word. The goal of our preaching and teaching is to re-reveal God's Word. God speaks through us when we plainly and modestly relate what He has already said in the Bible. This is what the Levites did for the Israelites in Nehemiah's time. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So they read it, and then the Levites explained it, right? They faithfully transmitted its message. That's all they did. In the book of Acts, we read the Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What does Paul instruct Timothy? He does not instruct him to preach. You've probably heard a preacher say this. He instructs him to preach the Word, right? The transaction here, I think, is pretty simple. We can understand that a mailman doesn't deliver his own letters, you know, walk up from the truck, open up the envelope, put some stuff in there, and then hand it off. No, he just takes it from the truck and puts it in your mailbox. A receptionist doesn't take the call and then think, okay, now what do I want to tell my boss that the person on the phone said? She just says he's going to be at the restaurant at noon, this restaurant. Just transmits the message. A reporter, at least a good reporter, doesn't make the news up, just reports the news. Or think, I'm from D.C., think about it like this. A number of people in my church work on the Hill. Some of them work as press secretaries. The senator says, go talk to the press conference, tell them my position on health care. Now imagine that press secretary decides to get a little creative, a little fancy. You know, try to impress the press gallery. It's a little unclear in what the senator said and thinks. What's the senator going to say to the press secretary? That I just told you to tell him what I think. I didn't tell him to do this little song and dance, right? Like a human preacher preaching God's Word, not when he communicates his own ideas, but God's. That's what we are called to do. D.A. Carson, Don Carson calls this re revelation. God has revealed a message in the past through an apostle and prophet. Now he uses a preacher or teacher not to reveal a new message, but that same message once more. And whenever that happens, the congregation might be listening to a preacher, your children might be listening to a parent, the non-Christian might be listening to you, but it's actually God they're hearing from, if you're faithfully re-revealing what God has already said. So there you are teaching a Sunday school class. Picture Jesus sitting there listening, right? And what is the look on Jesus' face as you're teaching? Is the look on his face kind of, no, not quite what I meant. Don't listen to him. Or is the look on Jesus' face, yes, that. Y'all hear that? That. That's what I'm saying. You listening? Friends, when we open our Bibles, that's what we want. Just to faithfully re-reveal, re-expose, retransmit what God has said so that they're hearing from God, not us. The temptation is always to look elsewhere, as I have said, to rely on our own wisdom. Whether you're preaching to 1,000 or talking to your kids, the temptation is to rely on your own wisdom and not God's wisdom. If I can just explain this in the right way, they'll listen. If I can use just a little bit of humor, if I can throw in a few fancy philosophical references with these university students, if I just leave some of those more difficult bits out for the time being, what am I doing? I'm relying on my wisdom. I'm not relying on God's. Remember what I said. We succeed at giving our hearers a chance at life only insofar as we faithfully expose, re-reveal what God has already said. Right? I remember attending a church when I was a very young and weak Christian. And I brought a friend to church that Sunday, a non-Christian friend. And I remember the preacher was preaching through the book of Joshua. And he got through one of those really difficult to stomach verses, you know, about Joshua going in and slaughtering every man, woman, and child, cattle, sheep, and donkey texts. And you're like, whoa. And there I am, kind of young, slightly embarrassed of Christianity Christian, non-Christian friend. And it was literally like watching a car crash for me. I'm like, what is he doing? He's reading that in public. What's he thinking? But at the same time, I'm thinking about my non-Christian friend, a little embarrassed. At the same time, I'm kind of fascinated, right? What's he going to say now? Well, he read the text and then he looked up at us and he said, friend, if you're a Christian, you should understand why a verse like this is in the Bible. And I was like, I should understand. You should understand. You're the preacher. You tell me. I wasn't having that. At the same time, I remember when he said that, it kind of clicking in my head, clicking in my heart. That kind of makes sense. God doesn't really have to give an account to me, does he? God's not on the dock, I am. He has said it. It does seem that it's up to me to understand it. Now, there was the preacher standing there, not all defensive about, a little embarrassed about the text, trying to downplay, just like, God said it, here it is. And again, what was going on in my heart? Well, in that second, somehow, by God's Spirit, it's as if reality was being reordered for me. It was being changed. Lights were coming on. God is God, my heart was telling me. He doesn't have to give an account to you, Jonathan. And it wasn't a very fancy explanation of ancient Near Eastern practices and blah, blah, blah. It was what God said. I'm not dismissing explanations of ancient Near Eastern practices. That's fine. power of our ministry, power of our evangelism, power of our one-on-one discipling doesn't depend on us preaching, teaching our best sermons, giving our best thoughts. It depends on the power of God's word quickened by the Spirit of God's. We are ambassadors who announce the king's message. We are mailmen who deliver the mail. We are reporters who report the news. That is it. And all of this is why I think the best, and I do mean best, form of preaching is what I've not been doing, expositional preaching, in which we take a text and just like, here's what it says. And here's what it says applied to you today, in your life today. I began by telling you of one interim pastor of mine that didn't work out. Let me tell you about another one. I arrived at the church and I was slated to be there for about 4 months. And when I got there, the elders all said to me, you know, Jonathan, 3 or 4 years ago, the church went through Rick Warren's purpose-driven 40 days of purpose. And it was just a great time. It was really energized the congregation. Everybody was really excited. Would you mind taking us through Rick's 40 days of purpose again? And this one, I wasn't hoping to be the pastor of the church. And the nice thing about being an interim pastor is you kind of don't care what people think of you in quite the same way, right? And I was like, yeah, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to do that. I said, tell you what I will do. I'm just going to preach through Mark's gospel. And they're like, well, nobody's really done that here. They just had a steady diet of topical preaching for years, again, like I'm doing right now. And they're like, okay, well, let's see how that goes. So, you know, week one, Mark chapter one. Week two, Mark chapter two. Week three, guess what? Mark chapter three. And whatever wisdom God has for us in one, that's what we're going to hear. And whatever he has for us in two, that's what we're going to hear. And what was interesting is over that semester, over those 4 months, watching the congregation's attitude to Sunday morning start to change. They started showing up expectantly. What's God going to say? I remember we got to the bottom of Mark chapter 9, and if you look at your ESV study Bible, your ESV Bible, if that's what you use, which I was using, the subheading under 9, the beginning of 10 is, Jesus teaches about divorce. And the elder said to me, nobody's ever taught about divorce in this church. And like half the church is divorced. Well, you can be sure they all noticed at the bottom of week 9, Jesus teaches about divorce, and all of them all week were like, what's the preacher going to say? What's he going to say about divorce? And they showed up, leaning forward in their seats, waiting to hear. Okay, just that right there, that's some of the change I want to see. Just that expectancy. And so I said, well, looks like Jesus says we should not get divorced. I qualified it with stuff from Matthew and 1 Corinthians, but just in Mark, it's just very plain. Just don't divorce. And so that's what I preached. And I remember after the service, a woman came up to me and said, my husband and I are thinking about getting divorced. Can we talk? I remember later in the week, another woman in the church wrote me and emailed me and was like, this is a terrible church. You're a terrible preacher. I'm never coming back. I remember after the church, another young man came up to me. He said, I'm a new Christian and I'm divorced, and my ex-wife is now with another man, and she's a witch, and I've become a Christian, and the woman who led me to the faith, and I want to get married. Can I? Let's get coffee. Meet you later this week. But do you see what was going on in his heart? He was being stirred. He wanted to discuss. He was being changed. I said to the elders, I'm not going to do 40 days of purpose because I'm not looking to build up energy, excitement. I'm preaching for change, spiritual, supernatural change, the kind of change that lasts. The heart really is just, it's just gotten bigger. It doesn't get smaller, it's gotten bigger. It's changed. The Holy Spirit has done it. And that's what we're trying to build our ministry on. Let me conclude by telling you one more story about another church plant I recently read a report about, I think will encourage you. The church planting team showed up in a city where no Christian witness existed. It was an unreached, unengaged, to use the lingo, people group. And like many teams, they had a little bit of financial support from a sending church, but they also had to support themselves by working bivocationally. Certainly no money was available for flashy signs and vacation Bible schools and a music band and a medical clinic or anything else that might attract attention. And so what they did is they found one of the local watering holes where locals were, and they just started preaching and started teaching. And strangely, they only preached and taught from the Old Testament. What was interesting is a number of people responded positively, and many conversions occurred. This, in turn, provoked the jealousy of a number of local religious leaders who also involved the city's officials, leading to the team's eviction from the city. And all told, that planting team was there in the city for maybe a month to preach. But the story continued. In spite of the planter's premature departure, the church prospered and grew. The persecutors continued to persecute this church, but the church remarkably responded with joy. Now, occasional questions did arise for the young believers on several doctrinal issues, but the church's works of faith and labors of love began to be noticed across the region and even across national borders. Now, what accounted for this remarkable change and growth, even in the face of persecution? Here's the answer the lead planter gave. He said, "Our gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What's more," he said, "they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Of course, this is Thessalonians 1, isn't it? Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica. It is a remarkable story. It's an unreached city. It's several planters. It's no church building, no outreach programs, just the Old Testament, a great many conversions across ethnic lines, gospel unity, the onset of persecution, perseverance, growth, witness, an international reputation, Macedonia and Achaia. You can read about it in Acts 17 and the letter itself. And behind this remarkable story, says Paul, are words. Words backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce conviction, joy, obedience. And it began with an announcement. Acts 17, verse 3. "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Is it possible, do you think, a small team of planters could walk into one of the major global metropolises of today in the East or the West, armed only with the Bible? Could they preach Christ crucified and watch a church grow up out of nothing? What do you think? Is that possible? Is his word powerful? What do you believe? Let's pray. We give you praise, Lord, that you are a speaking God, and you speak a perfect, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word to us, and you act by your word. You accomplish, you succeed in the purpose for which you sent it. And for these things, Lord, we give you praise. We pray that in our temptation to live by sight and not by faith, you would quicken our hearts. We do believe, help our unbelief. That in our parenting, our ministering, our discipling, our counseling, our preaching and teaching, our evangelizing, we would have faith in the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen.